The other day I was paging through some of the old magazines at the doctor's office, and I found an article from this past October about a plight that I am willing to bet no one in this room knows anything about, including myself, until I read this article. And it is about the plight of haunted houses. Now, not the real haunted houses that people think are haunted, but the ones where you go at Halloween time and you pay somebody $20 to scare you. These haunted houses, they've got one down in Pittsburgh, and they're all over the place. But there has been a problem with haunted houses in the last 2 years. And I know this seems like a kind of trivial thing, a rather minor issue with all the problems going on in the world, but this article was about the plight of these haunted houses. Well, what's the issue? What's the problem? Haunted houses have exploded over the past 25 years. The number of them, the elaborateness of them. And the problem in 2013 and a couple of years before that is this: that people have become harder to scare anymore. Once upon a time, 25 years ago, you could just put on a mask and hide in a little corner and just jump out at somebody, and that would be good enough for a haunted house. But not today, not anymore. People see so much violence on TV, and they see so many scary things in video games, and things are so explicit and graphic that people don't scare in haunted houses anymore. And each year, these haunted houses have had to up the ante to try and get more people in, and they can't push the envelope any further. So the haunted houses have seen their attendance, and therefore their profits, decline in the past couple of years. And there's a question as to where the future of this industry is going. It's a good question. You can't push the envelope forever. And I think I'm going to propose to you that we've seen the same thing happen in churches. We compete all the time, churches do, congregations do, with each other in newspapers. You know, it says this church is having a spaghetti supper and that church is having a pancake breakfast and this, that, and the other thing. We compete online. If you look at your Google lately or your web pages, you'll see that there are advertisements all over the place. It used to be that you just could get a web page to open up and that was all you got. But now there are advertisements everywhere, in Facebook, on Google, on your homepage. There are ads on television and on the radio for Disney and Microsoft and Ford and Chrysler. And churches have had to jump up and down to try and make themselves heard. And an unfortunate side effect is that too often we've tried to push the envelope a little bit. Pastors are more encouraged to act like shock jocks than spiritual shepherds. There was a pastor a couple years back who put a double bed on top of the building of his church, on the flat roof of the building of his church, and he had a little camera up there so that you could watch him from home, and when you came into worship on Sunday morning, you could watch him on a video feed, on a screen, give the sermon. And the whole point of this bed thing was he was doing what he called a sex experiment. He spent 24 hours up on this bed, and he encouraged all the married couples in his church to have sex for 7 days. And then he would somehow give you a sermon about that. And also, it helped at the same time that that he was selling his book on this sex experiment while he was online. So you could have gone anywhere in the world from Alaska, and you could have seen this videotape that he had of himself on the roof in his bed. There was a church down south, a very big church. Just this week I was looking, doing some research for this sermon, and you pop up the church's webpage, and there are 38 different pictures on the first page of the church's webpage. There are 38 different pictures of the pastor of this church out golfing with his family, volunteering at the soup kitchen, preaching, baptizing somebody. Mentions of Jesus on same webpage, 4. That seems to me problematic. Daytona Beach, have you heard this? Daytona Beach now has a drive-in church. They took over an old drive-in movie theater, and you can drive right up, and you never have to get out of your car. The preacher will preach, and you, I don't know how they do it, but you can hear the sermon perhaps through the radio, like an old drive-in movie theater. There's a church next Sunday in Troy, New York, that is raffling off for anyone who shows up an AR-15 rifle to anyone who shows up in worship. There are some pastors who promote themselves as cussing pastors and use language that I am pretty sure would probably get me, well, in trouble with some of you, maybe all of you. And they are cussing pastors who will tell you how things are, and they wear denim, and they have tattoos and sideburns and Ed Hardy t-shirts, and they all have catchphrases. If you don't believe me, look it up. That's a very popular one. Now, there's so much noise out there that pastors have sort of pushed themselves into, you know, with a church on every corner and television preachers, a television ministry on every channel, that people have tried to grab you and shock you to get your attention. Well, how different John chapter 3 is. John chapter 3 talks about worship and talks about the spiritual life, and the question that I have for pushing the envelope is, what has any of this to do with the kingdom of God? Or what does any of this have to do with how you and I are going to get to heaven? And you'll notice in this conversation that that's what really Nicodemus and Jesus are trying to do. They're trying to talk about what does it mean for us to get to heaven? What is the kingdom of God? Now, Nicodemus, I think he was probably a nice guy. But I don't think at this point in his life he was much of a risk taker. He's a Pharisee. He's a leader in the Jewish ruling council. And he goes to talk to Jesus at night. And that's why I don't think he's a risk taker. He wants to go when he won't get in trouble for talking to this troublemaker Jesus. He doesn't want the gossip to start about how he's consulting somebody who is outside of the inner circle. And I think probably Nicodemus had a pretty traditional upbringing. He was a person who, when he went to study to be a Pharisee, he learned all the arguments for faith, and he learned the proofs for God, like you do in geometry. You learn all the different proofs for how to prove that this or that happens with triangles and graphs and all that kind of thing. He studied history, he studied languages, he studied logic, but yet he still doesn't quite get the idea that God can be beyond all of these things, that God can be beyond our arguments, that God is beyond our proofs, that God is like the wind and God goes where God wishes. And that's when Jesus really puts it to Nicodemus in chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus says to him, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." And the translation should also say, again from above, because in the Greek, the word anothen, which is again, born again, it also means from above. It's a pun. It has a double meaning. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, you've got to be born again from above. Well, Nicodemus is puzzled by that. He only hears the again part, and he says, how is that possible? I was already born. How can somebody enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born again? And Jesus says, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Jesus is saying that we have got to treat each and every day as if it's our new day, as if it's our birthday. That's why it's being born again from above. Happy birthday. Each and every day is a new day. Each and every day is a chance with God to start over. And it doesn't matter how much education you have or how many arguments you have to prove that God exists or how much studying you've done, but each and every new day is an opportunity to re-encounter God in ways that perhaps you hadn't thought of before. And Jesus says, if you really want to experience God, you've got to experience water and the Spirit. Well, of course, Jesus here is talking about baptism. Water and the Spirit is one way in which we are born again. We start our life as Christians at that font. But also, when the Holy Spirit blows into our lives, when the Holy Spirit comes to us and we don't see it, but perhaps we hear it, or we feel it. Each day of your life and my life, you can choose to be like Jesus, or you can choose to be like Peter and Judas, who let Jesus down. Each day, you can choose to be like Mary Magdalene, who believes, or you can choose to be like Thomas, who doubts. Each day, we have a choice before us, and we can decide what it is that God is calling us to do, and we can either be open to God's Spirit, or we can be closed to it. And that's the choice that Jesus is putting before Nicodemus. If you want to know where the kingdom of God is, you've just got to look for it and experience it. But we're not to be manipulated into worship by fancy speech or outrageous topics, but to return to Jesus. There was a book recently published by a man named Mark Cosper. He wrote a book called Rhythms of Grace. And he writes this, that in every worship service, no matter what its structure, no matter what place in history people were worshiping God, whether it was in the year 500 or 800 or 1,000 or in 1998 or 2014, every worship service, no matter what its structure, really does one thing or should do one thing. And that is to tell the story of this Bible from the beginning to the end. And that's why in worship what we do is we start out with praising God and the call to worship. And then we acknowledge how far we have fallen in the confession. That's a reminder of how far Adam and Eve fell and how far Judas and Peter and Thomas fell and how unworthy we are before God to hold up our own achievements. And only then can we hear the Spirit of God and feel the Spirit of God and say yes to God's mission and ministry that He sets before us. And then God sends us out just as Jesus sent out the disciples and Jesus sent Nicodemus back home with new understanding. That's really what worship is all about. And it doesn't matter what kind of worship you have, what kind of structure you have for your worship service, or if somebody plays organ, or if somebody is playing the guitar, or you have a band or drums. Worship is telling a story. Not my story, not your story, but the story with a capital S. The greatest story ever told, the story of the gospel. And that's exactly what Jesus wants Nicodemus to hear. And around the world this morning, from Asia to Penn Avenue in Pittsburgh, from Nigeria to London, the Spirit of God is going where God chooses it to go. And it's not about our failures and our sin. It's not about our depression and our anxiety. It's not about even our successes. But it's about living mightily with God. So this morning we don't worship because my topic is all that exciting, or because I'm going to tell you something edgy or try and get a rise out of you by using some explicit language. And we don't worship because we're in a mutual admiration society to say, well, we're in church this morning so we can feel better than the person who isn't. But rather, we come to experience the Spirit of God. And we have to be open to listen to where that is and how that shapes us. Because today is your birthday. Today is a new day when you can accept that God is calling you through His Spirit. In the year 2000, Jennifer and I went to Turkey. And in Turkey, the land of the Bible, one of the lands of the Bible, in Turkey there is a location there that is reported to be the house of Mary. Not only the house of Mary, the mother of Jesus, but also the house of John, the author of the Gospel of John. You'll remember at the end of John's Gospel, Jesus from the cross says, "Behold your mother," to John the disciple. And it says, from that moment, John took Mary into his home and looked after her. And there is a house, you can go to it this day, it's up on the top of a hill in Ephesus, just outside of Ephesus in Turkey. And because so many people come from all around the world to worship there and to see this site, they have a little spot in the back where you can have a worship service if you would like. And I was one of the clergy leading the trip, and there was another colleague of mine that was also leading the trip. And there's a little sanctuary area and benches to sit on. And we were having our worship service, and we were offering people a chance for them to reaffirm their baptism. Everybody in the trip had been baptized, so we weren't going to re-baptize anybody, but to reaffirm your baptism. And if you wanted to come forward, we would place some water on your forehead, and we would say a prayer over you and talk about your recommitment to Jesus. Well, people are coming in and out of Mary's house, and they're walking up the road and walking around, and they see this group of 20 or so, 30 maybe, people who are worshiping God in this place. And a woman who was someplace, was from somewhere in Asia, but I'm not sure where. She didn't speak any English. She comes up, and she comes up to us, and she gives with her hand language, hand signals. She says that she wants this too. Well, this goes against everything you're ever taught in seminary. What are you supposed to do? I mean, this is not a normal... I mean, does she want baptism? We're not baptizing anybody. But she can't speak English, and we can't speak whatever language it is that she speaks. But she indicates that she wants to be part of this too. And I look at my colleague, and he looks at me, and what do you do at that point? And we decided to do it. It was sort of, I don't even know if we spoke anything to each other, but, I mean, when somebody comes to Jesus and wants you to put water on their head, you do it. You do exactly what they're asking for. And I don't know if we baptized her that day. I'm not really sure what we did. We put the water on her head, we blessed her, and we told her that she was loved by God. And I believe with all the firmness of my heart that that was a new day for that woman. That she received something through the Holy Spirit that she had not gotten somewhere else. And I believe that that was a new birthday for her. And I hope and pray that it was. Yet even if it wasn't, I know that it was a new birthday for me, that I learned something from it. I know that it was a new place for me to look for the Spirit of God and to break out of my old categories. I mean, what's the first thing you're taught in seminary? If you're going to do a baptism, you got to write everything down. You got to find out where they've been born, what their name is. You've got to find out where they live, their address, and all that kind of stuff. Well, we didn't get any of that stuff, and it would have been pretty close to impossible to get it anyway. The point being that day for her, I believe and hope, was like a birthday to her, a brand new day to experience God. And I know it was for me. And today can be a new day for you. So I say to you this morning, happy birthday in Jesus' name. Amen.